Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Yane, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Mahath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simein, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Yohanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Salathiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorin, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashun, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of God, brothers and sisters. And I realize passages like this, like the one we just read, many of you might wonder, why are these passages in the Bible? What's the point of all of this? Why would I take the time on a Sunday morning to even read these long genealogies? Honestly, the temptation was there to skip this portion of Luke chapter 3. And I think if we're all honest with ourselves, when we get to these passages in our own private Bible readings, we tend to gloss over these genealogies pretty quickly. I admit, in my own personal reading, I just got into the book of 1 Chronicles, and the first 10 chapters are pretty much like what I just read, except the names are even harder to pronounce. And I admit that I'm not exactly doing a close read of these passages. Again, we need to remember something. When the Apostle Paul says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, he means all Scripture. That means even these lists of names, these genealogies, are indeed the Word of God. They're part of God's special revelation of Himself to us, His people. And therefore, because it is the Word of God, it is worth us taking the time to read this portion of Luke. Because believe it or not, Luke is indeed teaching us several truths in this genealogy. And I also think it should be worth noting that while we today here in the United States, we may not get a whole lot out of this list, the Lord really has used passages like this throughout the ages to lead people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. As I was studying this week's sermon, I read at least two stories from missionaries ministering in tribal countries where knowing your ancestors is important. Listen to the story that I came across in my study this week. When a Bible translator in Papua New Guinea started to translate Matthew's gospel, he thought, the last thing I want to do is bog these people down with the genealogy. So he began with chapter 2. But the day came when all the other chapters were done, and he called together the men who were helping him translate, and they decided on the best way to translate the word begat. Then they proceeded with Matthew chapter 1. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob, and so on. By the time they completed about 6 of these begats, the translator could sense the men were excited. "Do you mean that these were real men?" they asked. "Yes," answered the missionary. "They were real men." "Well, that's what we do," they added, referring to their custom of keeping track of genealogies. "We had thought that these were just the white man's stories. Do you really mean that Abraham was a real man?" "Yes," the translator said. "That's what I've been telling you." "We didn't know that," they said, "but now we believe." That night they gathered in the village together and said, "Listen to this." Then they read the first chapter of Matthew. This chapter was the key for belief in the tribe. Now that to me is an amazing testimony to the power of the Word of God. Such an amazing testimony to the fact that, again, all Scripture is indeed breathed out by God and is profitable to us. Well, this morning in our passage from the Gospel of Luke, Luke has, as I said, a few reasons why he gives us this genealogy of the family of Jesus Christ. And what I want to do is actually begin by examining the purpose behind this genealogy, and then what I will do is go back and look at the event of the baptism of Jesus, because really, even though Luke doesn't give us a lot of details surrounding the event of the baptism of Christ, it really is the main event of Luke chapter 3. And there are three things at least that this genealogy teaches us, three important truths about Jesus Christ himself. First, the genealogy shows us that that Jesus is indeed qualified to be the Messiah. Secondly, this genealogy shows us God's covenant faithfulness. And thirdly, the genealogy is yet another declaration that Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God, that he is the God-man. So first, Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah. And this is shown to us by the first half of the genealogy Luke gives us, because he traces the family of Joseph back to King David. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because the overwhelming testimony of the Old Testament is that the Messiah would have to come from the household of David. He would have to be a Davidic king. This is what the angel declares to Mary in Luke chapter 1. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." You see, Jesus could go on to have the most amazing ministry, the most incredible ministry that anyone would have ever seen. He could do miracles, he could cast out demons, he could heal the sick, even raise the dead. But if he was not a descendant of David, then he would not have been qualified to be the Messiah. No Jew in the first century, in Jesus' day, would look at Jesus and even consider him a candidate to be the Messiah. Regardless of how great his teachings were, regardless of how great his ministry was, if he was not from the family of David, then he was disqualified. He wasn't in the running. And so Luke, as the careful historian, must take the time to lay out the genealogy of Jesus to show his audience and to show us today that yes, indeed, Jesus is the Son of David. And therefore, he meets the qualification to at least be considered as a candidate for the messiahship. But notice, Luke doesn't just stop at David. He goes further back. He goes the whole way to Adam, which shows us he has another purpose in mind for this genealogy other than just showing Jesus' Davidic lineage. He goes back to Adam, and this leads to our second point, that this genealogy shows us the faithfulness of God. Now, to understand how this shows us God's covenant faithfulness, we have to go the whole way back to the book of Genesis. And we know the story, of course, of how God created man, male and female, after his own image, and placed them in a garden in a land known as Eden. How they were sinless. They were given dominion over the creation. They were told to be fruitful, told to multiply and fill the earth. We also know that God instructed them to refrain from eating of one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we know that Satan, taking on the form of a serpent, came to them, tempted them to sin. And Adam and Eve gave in to that temptation and to the lies of the serpent. They rebelled against the thrice holy God. They ate of the tree from which they were told to refrain. And when they sinned, they condemned the entire human race. Through Adam's sin, the Apostle Paul says, death came into the world. And every seed of Adam, every offspring of Adam, from that point forward, would inherit from Adam a corrupt and sinful nature. Be born into sin. Be born condemned. But then we read in Genesis 3:15, as God is cursing the serpent for his role in the fall of man, he also gives a startling promise, a remarkable promise, a promise of good news. It's the first whispers of the gospel, because God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. One day, God is saying to the serpent, one day, one will be born of a woman who will crush you, who will throw you down in defeat. Yes, you will strike him, you will bruise his heel, but when he strikes you, it will be a mortal blow. He will crush your head. And that promise, brothers and sisters, is kept. It was kept. It was kept throughout the generations. That promise of grace, that early promise of the gospel, that first promise of the coming Messiah, one who would rescue his people from the serpent and from their sin and from death itself, it was kept in Jesus Christ. And as you read through the genealogy of Luke, which goes the entire way back to Adam, you realize how wonderfully faithful God is. That all his promises in Jesus are yes and amen. We don't have time to go through all these names in the genealogy. And honestly, many of these names are unknown to the rest of the Bible. But if we did have time to examine some of the names that appeared elsewhere in Scripture, you would hear stories of how God, despite what seemed like impossible odds, preserved the promise made in Genesis 3:15. How God, time and time again, sovereignly worked all things according to the counsel of his own will and pushed that promise of the offspring of the woman forward. There are times throughout the Old Testament where it seems like that promise would end, where the line, the offspring of the woman would end, where that promise would not be kept, and yet God worked and he preserved the promise, and he preserves it the entire way through to the birth of Jesus Christ and to his crucifixion and resurrection. And when we see God's faithfulness here, how he keeps his promises throughout the ages, brothers and sisters, this should give us hope. God kept his promise to Adam and Eve. The Messiah came. He did crush the head of the serpent. And therefore, you and I can have absolute assurance that the eternally faithful God will indeed keep his promises to us, his people. He will not forget his promises to his people. He will not change his mind. He will not break his promise. He has kept his promises in Jesus already. He will keep his promises to us. The promise of the forgiveness of sins. The promise of everlasting life. All the promises he made to his people, he will keep them in Jesus Christ. This genealogy, it bears testimony to our covenant-making, covenant-keeping, eternally faithful God. Well, thirdly, then, this genealogy shows us that Jesus is not only the Son of Man, he's also the Son of God. And this is shown to us in sort of a strange way. But as Luke works backwards in this genealogy, he gets to Adam. He includes this sort of remarkable phrase here that is used in no other genealogy in the Bible. Adam, the Son of God. And what that is showing us is that before the fall, before Adam's sin, Adam had a unique relationship with God the Father. A relationship that was indeed ruined by sin. And when Adam sinned, he not only ruined his own relationship with God, but he also stood as the representative for the entire human race. The relationship between God and all people from that point forward, because our representative failed, our relationship with God was also ruined and broken in Adam's sin. But God would send another Adam, a new representative for the human race, another son, a unique son, a son who was not created, but rather eternally begotten. The eternally begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus would be a new Adam. He would be a second Adam, the last Adam, as the Apostle Paul calls him. And he too would be called the Son of God because he is the eternally existing second person of the Godhead, God the Son in the flesh. And unlike the first Adam, Jesus, the last Adam, would not fail when the serpent came to him and tempted him. We'll look at that within the next few weeks, the temptation of Christ. But for now, we know Jesus did not fail. He would not succumb to the temptations of the serpent. He would live a sinless life. And whereas sin came into the world first through one man, Adam, through the second Adam, the free gift of grace would abound for many. The first Adam brought condemnation for the human race. The last Adam brings eternal life for those who repent and come to him by faith. You know, this is actually very important for us to understand. Luke's point in stating that Adam was the Son of God is to make it clear to us that Jesus is also, in a very unique way, unlike Adam, Jesus is also the Son of God. But by mentioning Adam as the Son of God, Luke really does point us to an important reality here in this genealogy. And that reality has to do with our own identity. As you know, identity is hugely important in our culture today. We talk a lot about what defines a person. And society really does put a lot of stock in things that ultimately do not define people. Race, gender, sexuality, socioeconomic status, ethnicity, whatever it is. These are all ways that people try to define their identity. But the Bible, ultimately the Bible really only has two categories of people. Two ways of identifying you. When God looks at the human race, there are really only two identities that matter. You're either in Adam or you are in Christ. Either the first Adam defines you before the throne of the thrice holy God, or Jesus Christ, the last Adam, defines you before his throne. Who are you defined by this morning, beloved? Is your identity before God tied up in the first Adam, the one who rebelled and threw the entire human race into a state of condemnation? Or is your identity tied up in the second Adam, Jesus Christ? The one who always did what pleased the Father, The one who was obedient even to the point of death, even death on the cross. The one who rose victoriously over the dead. The one who made satisfaction for your sin. The one who can wash you clean. The one through whom you can be forgiven and given the gift of everlasting life. Who defines you before God? If it's the first Adam, then you are lost. You have no hope. But if it is Jesus Christ, the last Adam, you have a glorious future ahead of you. Make sure, beloved, that your identity before God is bound up in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. Well, going back then to Luke's point and showing that Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God, this idea actually leads quite nicely into looking at the event of the baptism of Jesus Christ. Because here in the baptism of Jesus, we have a public affirmation of both Jesus' qualification to be the Messiah and a public affirmation of who he is as both the Son of Man and Son of God. And as we look at the baptism of Jesus, there's probably one question at the forefront of a lot of people's minds right now. And that question is this: why was Jesus baptized? We know from our earlier study in Luke chapter 3 that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We also know that Jesus is the sinless one. He's the spotless Lamb of God. He had no sin for which to repent, and he had no sin for which he needed forgiveness. So the question again, why was Jesus baptized? The simple answer is, Jesus was baptized because in his earthly ministry, he was fully identifying with his people. You see, in order for him to save his people from their sin, he had to identify with his people in every way, which means he had to take on to himself a true human nature, which we see him doing in the incarnation. He had to submit himself to living under the law, which we saw him doing in his circumcision and dedication in the temple. It also means he had to be counted among the transgressors, as the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 53. Jesus truly had to identify with his people in every way. And if his people needed to repent and be forgiven of their sins, Jesus would identify with that need by willingly subjecting himself to John's baptism, which was a sign of the need for repentance and the need for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is very interesting to me because if you think about it, it means this: Jesus, the one who with whom our identity is tied up, and the one who identifies us before God the Father, Jesus actually had to identify with us first in order to truly and fully and completely save us. So here's Jesus identifying with his people in baptism. And as he is baptized, something utterly amazing happens. Something which was witnessed by all the crowds who were present that day, but has never happened in any other portion of the sacred scriptures. The heavens were opened up, as Mark writes in his gospel, and there is a visible, physical manifestation of the triune God on display for all to see and all to hear, as God the Holy Spirit descended from heaven in bodily form like a dove and falls on Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God in the flesh. And then the voice of God the Father calls out from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Again, this is the only place in Scripture where all three persons of the Trinity are present in a physical way. And it's absolutely astonishing. Could you imagine being able to witness a manifestation of the triune God, to hear the Father, to see the Son, to see the Spirit falling. No one ever saw anything like this. And in this manifestation, think about what is happening. The Holy Spirit descends and falls and rests upon Jesus. Now, does this mean that Jesus did not have the Spirit prior to his baptism? No, of course not. Jesus, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are inseparable. And the Holy Spirit is, as we know, the Spirit of Christ. And we know that Jesus was conceived by the very power of the Holy Spirit. So what is happening here? Well, what is happening is that this is a public display before the crowds that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Remember, what does that word Messiah, what does that word Christ mean? It means the anointed one. The one who was sent by God himself, anointed by God himself for the express purpose of saving his people from their sins. The Holy Spirit falling on Christ in a visible way, in a visible form. It's a public display, a public declaration, a public statement that this Jesus, the supposed son of Joseph, this boy from Nazareth, this Jesus is God's anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And then the voice of God the Father calls out from heaven. And what is this other than a public display, a public proclamation that this Jesus, this son of Joseph and Mary, is none other than the very Son of God? Again, just like the Spirit falling on Jesus here did not mean that the Spirit wasn't with Jesus before this point, we should also know that this statement from God the Father, it was not conferring a new status on Jesus. Jesus didn't become the Son of God here in his baptism. And I make that point because there are some heresies that believe that here at the baptism, up until this point, Jesus was just a man. Here at his baptism, he is adopted by God the Father as his son. That is not what is happening here. Again, what is happening is that this is a public confirmation of what the angel told Mary in Luke chapter 1. That her son, Jesus, would be called the Son of the Most High. Here at the baptism of Jesus, in the sight of many witnesses, the triune God confirms that this Jesus is the anointed Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of God himself in the flesh, who has come to save his people from their sin. This is who Jesus is. This is who he is, brothers and sisters and friends. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. He is God himself who came into a fallen world and identified with sinners on every level so as to save us from our sin and the condemnation due for our rebellion against God. And his identity is confirmed in the most amazing of ways by a physical manifestation of the triune God here at his baptism. Now, if that tells us anything at all, that should tell us that Jesus is completely and utterly unique. And that what is said of him and what he himself said about himself, that no one could come to the Father except through him, is absolutely true. He is the only one who can save us. And because of his death and his resurrection, he did indeed crush the head of the serpent. And we can have the assurance that for all who come to this Jesus, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God himself who took on flesh and identified with us in every way, for those who come to this Jesus in repentance and faith, we will absolutely, beyond any shadow of a doubt, be saved. And the words of God the Father, spoken to Jesus at his baptism, with you, I am well pleased. When we come to Christ in faith, those words will be words that are true of us as well. In Christ, in Jesus, God the Father will look on us and say, "With you, I am well pleased." And we will, like Jesus, receive the Holy Spirit to everlasting life.